and particularly Matthew chapter 5. And we considered the Jesus' view of the law and what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 about Scripture. And it brings up the question, what about the Christian and the Old Testament? What is our relationship to the Old Testament? And I want to address that since that has come up. And so I want to read Romans chapter 7, 1 through 12, although, again, we're going to be back in Matthew. But this is appropriate. The question is, why don't we keep the commandments of the Old Testament? Why don't we keep the law? And Romans 7 helps us answer some of that question. So I want to read this. We'll briefly look at Romans 7 somewhere along the way. But let's read verses 1 through 12 of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you this day, particularly in relation to understanding and obeying the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We thank you that we are no longer under the law. We thank you that our righteousness is not a righteousness of our own works, but is a righteousness that is by faith. It is the righteousness of God granted to us as a gift through Christ. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth, for it is this that we rest our whole hope upon for eternal life. And we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life and rose again for us so that we might have life. And we do thank you for these things. May you truly open our eyes this day as we consider your word. And may you give us clarity of understanding, and may we be changed in all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We looked the last few weeks, really, at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And we actually began as we were looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And by the way, you can kind of turn back there if you want, because we're going to read those verses again in just a minute. As we looked at those verses, the first thing that I really addressed in those verses is Jesus' view of Scripture, because I think, although that's not the main point in the text, it has a great deal of importance for us in considering our view of Scripture. And so we looked at Jesus' view of Scripture in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 in particular. But then we also, last week, looked at the believer's view of Scripture and how we ought to view Scripture. And through that whole discussion, really, I was kind of extrapolating Jesus' statement to all of Scripture. Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, as we pointed out in the beginning. He's referring to, when he says the law and the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament. I kind of extrapolated, and I think we have I think we can do that, but I kind of extrapolated it to include all of Scripture last week. But it begs the question, considering what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, it begs the question, what is our view of the Old Testament? How do we as Christians relate to the Old Testament? And in fact, several of you independently asked me last week, unsolicited, what should our view of the Old Testament be in view of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And I figured where there are several questions, there's probably many more that did not actually ask me the question. So I thought it would be appropriate for me to address that question. So again, let me read Matthew 5, 17 through 20 and see if I can make the point here. Jesus said in verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," that is the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now notice, in verse 17, he's saying, I did not come in order to annul the law, in other words, to make it void or to abolish it or to set it aside. He did not come to set aside the Old Testament, he came to fulfill it. And then he says, on the contrary, it's permanent. The Old Testament is permanent. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, all of it's permanent. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, in light of that, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The implication seems to be that Jesus is saying that until heaven and earth pass away, the law of the Old Testament is authoritative and should be obeyed. So the question is, ultimately, in light of that, why don't we keep the commandments of the Old Testament? That's a good question. It's one I think probably most Christians haven't really thought too deeply about. We just don't do it. We don't keep the Old Testament commandments. But why? It has important apologetic ramifications, as I will point out in a minute. But it is a legitimate question. It's an important question. In some ways, it's a difficult question at some levels. If the Old Testament is permanent and authoritative, and if Jesus did not indeed abolish the Old Testament, then why don't we observe all the commandments of the Old Testament? Now, that's the more narrow question that I want to address. In other words, why don't we keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? But I want to go a little broader, because as I started thinking about this question, many thoughts came to mind and many issues came to mind that I really thought should be addressed. So this isn't going to be accomplished in one sermon, but I think there are several things that we really do need to speak about and discuss because they are very important. So let me ask the broader question, which includes that question. How does the Christian relate to the Old Testament? How do we as believers, we're post-cross, we are after the cross, we are after the resurrection, we don't keep the commandments of the Old Testament, at least all of them, anymore. What is our relationship to the Old Testament? And I will address three things in particular. First of all, the Christian's general view of the Old Testament. Secondly, the Christian's observance of the Old Testament. And in that section is where I will answer that question. Why don't we keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? Why don't we observe all the commandments of the Old Testament? And then thirdly, the Christian's benefit from the Old Testament. And there I want to look at the value that we obtain from the Old Testament. So if I can put it logically as I go through this, if we indeed should have and must have a high view of Scripture, which is the first point, why don't we keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? That's the second point. And thirdly, since we don't have to keep all the commandments of the Old Testament, what is the value of the Old Testament? And why do we read it? And why do we study it? So that's the logic of what I want to go through. And again, it's not going to be accomplished in one sermon, but let me begin this morning by addressing the first question and at least getting into the second question. I don't know if we will complete the second question. But let us look, first of all, at this question. What is the Christian's general view of the Old Testament? What should be our overall general view of the Old Testament? And I must admit here that I have a little bit of an axe to grind. Because I think largely in the evangelical church, the Old Testament has become neglected and abused and misused in many, many respects and misunderstood in many respects. Now, don't take this as a rebuke, because I think for the most part, this is not the case with you. In fact, in talking with many of you, I know that many of you have a very good knowledge of the Old Testament and love the Old Testament as much as I do. So this is not a rebuke, but nonetheless, I like to grind this axe. So it is an important reminder that we must have a high view of the Old Testament. And maybe I should just give a couple reasons why I think this neglect has come into the church regarding the Old Testament. And I could develop these for a while, but let me just give you three brief, succinct reasons why I think there is a neglect of the Old Testament and a misunderstanding, really, in regard to the Old Testament among many Christians. The first reason, I believe, is Paul's, that is the Apostle Paul's, apparent negative attitude towards the law, even as we read in Romans chapter 7. And all I mean by that is this, that when you read particularly Romans and Galatians, you get the impression from Paul that the only value of the Old Testament is that it shows us our need of Christ and that we're sinners. Now, that's true. That is indeed what the Old Testament and particularly the law does. But that is not all there is to the Old Testament. That is not the only reason that God gave us the Old Testament. And that's not the only reason we should read it or use it. But I say this because I think many people have a negative, almost this negative attitude towards the Old Testament because of what Paul said about the law. And I don't think we should have that negative attitude. Surely we agree with Paul that we are not justified by keeping the law, which is what Paul's point was. And to be honest with you, I don't think any believer in the Old Testament had that view. But truly, that is not the only reason that God gave the Old Testament. But it is, I think, one of the reasons people have a negative view of the Old Testament because of what Paul said. The second reason, I think, that many people do not study or read the Old Testament very much and do not appreciate it is because it is not eminently readable or understandable. In other words, there are many difficult parts of the Old Testament. Some of it is very difficult to understand without question because it's coming from a culture in a sense that is foreign to us. And in an age that demands almost like this immediate understanding without much work or effort, there's not much to motivate Christians to go and study Leviticus or Ezekiel. It's too difficult. It's too foreign to us. And we're too busy. We don't have time to like delve into that. And so I think there is this kind of almost, not fear, but almost a sense of dread in relation to the Old Testament, that it is hard to understand, which it is in many places. And then there's a third reason, I think, that is kind of related to that. And that is the apparent inapplicability of the Old Testament to daily life. Now, there are exceptions to this, and this is why many people do read the Psalms and the Proverbs, because they have an apparent applicability. But when you read Leviticus, or when you read Lamentations, or when you read Zechariah, you oftentimes don't see immediately what this has anything to do with your life. Now, and again, I'll say more about this when we get to the third point, but I do have to say it in case I forget to mention this. I think it reflects an attitude towards Scripture that I think is fundamentally flawed in our culture. And it's this. I know this is complete. I'm going to say completely reverse of what most people are saying. Most people come to Scripture today with this fundamental question in mind. How does this apply to me? And I want to suggest to you that is not what we should come to Scripture with. That is not the fundamental question. The fundamental question is, what does God want to teach me? When we start thinking in terms of always, how does this apply to me? In other words, what am I supposed to do in light of this? I fear actually we're moving towards Phariseeism, where the focus becomes on me and what I'm supposed to do, rather than gaining a full and complete comprehension of who God is and His glory, and who Christ is and His glory. That must be the focus of why we study Scripture, not what am I to do today in light of what I've studied. I think, to be honest with you, that's usually pretty intuitive when you understand the Scriptures. When you come to understand the Scriptures, what to do is almost obvious. Listen, the focus is gaining a full and complete understanding of God and His purposes and His glory. That's why we study Scripture. And I think people don't like the Old Testament oftentimes because it doesn't have that obvious applicability to their daily life, to today. And I think that that's a danger. But I would argue, and I want to say this fundamentally, that the Christian should truly love the Old Testament. Should truly love the Old Testament. Now, having said that, I don't want to negate the fact that obviously, as a new believer or someone who is relatively new in the Lord, certainly you want to focus on the New Testament. You certainly want to focus on the Gospels and on the Epistles and what Paul said in Romans and Ephesians and so forth. But we do need to love the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is Scripture. The Old Testament is every bit the Word of God that the New Testament is. Every word is inspired by God. Every word is authoritative. Every word is permanent. And when we read in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's speaking as much about the Old Testament as it is about the New Testament. It is living. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It is as important and as necessary as the New Testament. It is as important and as necessary as the New Testament. It is as much the mind of God as the New Testament. It is not, and I say this because this is how many people I fear treat the Old Testament, it is not sub-revelation. It's not pre-revelation. It's not antiquated revelation. It's not obsolete revelation. It is the mind of God. And it is as critical as the New Testament. It is foundational to the New Testament. And without the Old Testament, we would not even be able to understand the New Testament. It is as good and as beautiful as the New Testament. It is not merely given to us to show our sin. And again, that's going back to what Paul said. That is certainly part of the purpose of the law. But the Old Testament was not given merely to show us our sin. That's not the only reason the Old Testament exists. Indeed, the gospel is in the Old Testament. And we ought to, if we know the Scriptures well, we ought to be able to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. We should be able to preach the gospel completely from the Old Testament. And if you doubt that, just sit in Sunday school class. We heard it this morning with the situation or with the case of Rahab. Surely the gospel is everywhere in the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus, Peter, and Paul all preached the gospel from the Old Testament. It says that of every one of them. They all went back to the Old Testament and preached the gospel. They preached Christ through the Old Testament. And listen, that ought to be true of every one of us. We ought to be able at some level to explain the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament, because Christ is there and the gospel is there. Every major element of the gospel is in the Old Testament. Election is there, atonement, forgiveness of sin, justification by faith, faith and repentance, resurrection and eternal life, they're all there. They are all in the Old Testament. And the gospel can be preached to the Old Testament. By the way, that's especially valuable when speaking to Jewish people, particularly Jewish people who know their scriptures, who are practicing Jews. And so the gospel is all there. The Old Testament, as the New Testament, and equally along with the New Testament, is life-giving and full of treasures immeasurable and full of valuable truth. Indeed, it is a rich treasure. And again, I want you to consider a few verses. Go back to Psalm 1. Speaking of the blessed man, again, you know these verses. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Let me just stop there. We, again, and I think rightfully so, extrapolate that word law to include all of Scripture. And I think we can rightly today look at that and say that includes the New Testament. But you understand, when David wrote this, and I think it was David that wrote it, what he had fundamentally was the Pentateuch. When he said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, he's talking about primarily the five books of Moses. Perhaps it also included Joshua and Judges and maybe Ruth. But surely at that time, 1 and 2 Samuel were not written, and everything after that were not written. But truly, he was thinking of Moses primarily when he said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. That sounds like life-giving to me. The Old Testament is just as much life-giving as the New Testament. It is precious. It is a treasure. Or turn again to Psalm 19. And again, this is a psalm of David, so this also was referring to the same scriptures when he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That is converting the soul in the King James. The idea is that it actually brings conversion. That is life, spiritual life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. He's referring there primarily to the five books of Moses. And again, perhaps Joshua and Judges. But surely he speaks of the law as bringing life and the source of understanding salvation. Or again, turn over to Psalm 119. The law, in some word or form, is mentioned in every verse in this long psalm, the longest psalm. I think it's the longest chapter in Scripture. And what you find is, again, David understood that the law is what brought life. In fact, look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. What is his word? His word is fundamentally the Pentateuch. Throughout this psalm, you will find this concept of David being revived and wanting to be revived through the law, through the word. And so you have, again, and we get a little bit of a view of David's understanding of Scripture. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It's a true treasure. Or verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. It's life-giving. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And we could, of course, go through this whole chapter because he says these things over and over again. This was David's view of the law. And it was a very positive view. It was a good view. It was an understanding that this is what brought David life, meditation upon the word of God. Listen, the Old Testament is as good and as beautiful and as full of riches as the New Testament. And I don't say that to in any way diminish the importance or the value of the New Testament. But I say that to remind you that the Old Testament is absolutely vital and important. It is good. And may I say, maybe in a little bit of a footnote, that we approach the Old Testament with the same hermeneutic as the New Testament. In other words, we interpret it normally, just as you interpret the New Testament. Now, I say that because increasingly men say something like this, that the New Testament reinterprets the plain meaning of the Old Testament. That's covenant theology. And that's my concern, because that is really ends up treating the Old Testament almost like sub-revelation, that you can't understand it on its own. That it's the words that it means don't really mean what it means. It doesn't really mean what it says. And we could give you countless examples of such things, but what I want to emphasize is this, that the New Testament and the Old Testament are both Scripture and both interpreted in the same way. That is, using normal principles of interpretation. That is, we use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. What did this text mean to the right, to the people who received it when it was written? That's where you begin with all interpretation. Whether you're reading Galatians or whether you're reading 1 Samuel, that's how you interpret. But what is going on today, because of the ways, and it's not just today, but what is going on so often is that because of the ways the apostles used the Old Testament, people are saying, and many theologians say, that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, that it reinterprets it. And I think that's fundamentally faulty. Everything the apostles say in the New Testament can be reconciled and can be brought into understanding with a normal understanding of the Old Testament. And I think you can show that in every case. But, well, that's my axe. Let us revere the Old Testament and love the Old Testament and grow from the Old Testament as much as the New, because it is invaluable. And in fact, there is much that's in the Old Testament that is not in the New Testament, that is assumed in the New Testament. We'll look at that when we get to the third point, either next week or maybe even the week following. But let me ask the second question. And perhaps we can get through this today, I'm not sure. But the second question is this. What is our relationship to the Old Testament in relation to observance? The Christian's observance of the Old Testament. And here I'm getting at the question, fundamentally, why don't we keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? Since we have such a high view of the Old Testament, and since we truly do believe that it's permanent, that it is the Word of God, that Christ did not come and set it aside and annul it and make it non-scripture, that it really is the revelation of the mind of God, then why don't we keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? Now, our understanding of this question is important for several reasons, but certainly one of them is from the standpoint of apologetics. What I mean is this, and we even saw this to some degree in political debates in the last election, how some of the candidates were talking about Scripture and bringing up points out of Deuteronomy or Old Testament laws that, you know, well, why don't you keep these? And if you were consistent, you really believe this is the Bible, why don't you keep them? There are many unbelievers who will poke fun at Christians and say, well, you say that you believe the whole Bible, but you don't keep the Old Testament. You don't obey the laws of the Old Testament. And to them, and to those who do not understand, I suppose it seems arbitrary that we don't. But let me be very clear, it's not arbitrary. And so I want to answer that question, why we do not keep all the commandments of the Old Testament. I guess the logical place to begin in dealing with this question is observing the fact that we don't keep all the commandments of the Old Testament. And let me be specific so that you understand exactly what I'm saying. There are many things in the Old Testament that, in fact, we do observe. We generally would all agree that we should keep at least 9 of the 10 commandments. We still believe that it's enforced that we should not make idols, and that God still is the only God, and that to have anything before God, to place anything before God, is a violation of God's commandments. We still believe we shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain. We still believe we should honor our parents. We still believe that we shouldn't murder, steal, covet, lie. We all understand that those are legitimate commandments, and we seek to live by them. We consider those truly to be the will of God for us today. There are other commandments that certainly are related, but for example, in Deuteronomy 6:5, Moses told the Jewish people, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind." Certainly, if we read Deuteronomy and you and I go back and read Deuteronomy 6, we certainly would agree that that applies to you and me today. That is what we are commanded to do, love the Lord our God. And in general, in the Old Testament, we observe the moral commandments, although that's not always easy to distinguish between what is moral and what is not necessarily moral. That's a little too easy or a little too simplistic to just say we keep the moral commandments and not the ceremonial commandments. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there some division made between the ceremonial law and the moral law or the civil law. They're all given together and they're all intertwined and they're all considered the law. But from an observational standpoint, as we look back and we say, well, which laws do we keep and don't keep? Well, generally speaking, we see the moral commandments as being authoritative statement of God's will for all time. For example, in the debate today that we have in our nation over homosexuality, we will often go back to Leviticus, rightly so, and point out that this was an abomination to God. Now, it helps that it's reaffirmed in the New Testament, in Romans particularly, but we do observe that this was God's statement in the Old Testament and still holds today. Homosexuality, as well as bestiality, as well as witchcraft, these things are all an abomination to God. And it says so. So there are things and there are commandments in the Old Testament that we certainly observe today. We could also look at the book of Proverbs and Psalms and find many such commandments and principles that we truly observe without any kind of rearranging our theology or anything. We just plainly take them and obey them. But there are many, many, many commandments that we don't observe. And let me just again point out some of them. We no longer circumcise as a religious practice. Now, it is true in our culture, for health reasons, we do circumcise our sons. But we no longer circumcise our sons from the standpoint of a religious practice as a sign of the covenant of Abraham, which was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. We no longer practice the sacrifices. We don't come to church here and have an altar up front and offer a lamb. We don't have the morning and the evening sacrifice as commanded in the book of Exodus. We don't have any of the peace offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. We don't have any of those sacrifices any longer. We no longer observe the feasts of the Old Testament. We no longer observe the Passover. We no longer observe the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we no longer have holy days or new moons. All those things which were commanded, and they were commanded very clearly in the Old Testament. We don't keep those anymore. There are many clean and unclean laws that we no longer keep. And if you go back and read Leviticus 11 to 15 in particular, you will find many statements about what made a person clean and what made a person unclean. And if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. And if you touched somebody who touched a dead body, you were unclean. And if you ate certain kinds of food, you were unclean. You couldn't in the Old Testament go and eat lobster. That would be unclean. There were certain kinds of foods and certain kinds of animals that you could not eat that would make you unclean. We don't observe any of those. We don't even speak in terms of, from a physical perspective, being clean or unclean. There are many miscellaneous laws, if I can put it that way, that we no longer observe. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. I'm making this point, by the way, because I don't think it's as simple as saying, well, we just don't keep the ceremonial law. That is true, but that's a little bit simplistic to simply say we keep the moral but not the ceremonial. I don't think that that is the clear-cut demarcation, although it is maybe helpful. But look at Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleaning of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now this was a commandment. And of course in a farming community, pretty much everyone had a field. This is illustrated in the book of Ruth. You remember Boaz. He had his gleaners were going through, or his harvesters were going through and harvesting, and they would purposely leave grain. Why? For the poor and the needy. Boaz was just obeying the law that God had given. Don't clean your whole field completely, but leave something for the poor so that when they come behind that they can glean and they have food. We don't observe that law today. I don't know of any farmers who are Christians who leave corners of their field for the poor to come and glean from. We don't keep that law. Or turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verse 6. Now these are some of the miscellaneous laws that again we do not keep. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, I mentioned this last week, this one, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Now let me just stop for a minute. I have to just say truly that today if you did that, if you took the mother or the young or the eggs, you'd be violating the United States law because you're not allowed to do that, at least with songbirds and birds of prey and certain birds. You would not be allowed to take the bird or the eggs or the young. You would be fined. But it wouldn't be a violation of the Christian's conscience to take the bird and the young or the eggs, even though it is here in the law that you shall not do that. Verse 7, you shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear material and mixed of wool and linen together. I don't know, do we do that today? I don't know. I know we wear different kinds of material that are woven together, partly cotton, partly something else, but I don't know if we would take linen and cotton or linen and wool together, but they weren't allowed to do that. They were not allowed to take those two kinds of material and put them together in one garment. Verse 12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. And let me consider one other aspect that we do not keep. We do not keep the penalties of the laws of the Old Testament. In Exodus 22:18, it says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. The penalty for practicing witchcraft, occult practices of any kind, was death. We don't practice that. By the way, in medieval times, they did practice that. And part of that was a misunderstanding of how we relate to the Old Testament. Do you know that's why the church, the Catholic Church, killed heretics? They killed heretics because they misunderstood the relationship between the Old and New Testament, between how we as Christians are related to the Old Testament. If the church is simply a continuation of Israel, then why shouldn't we kill heretics? I mean, that's what the Catholic Church said, in essence. But we don't keep these penalties. And by the way, there is a group today called Theonomists, and a growing group. It's kind of the right wing, maybe, of the covenantal reform circles that really wants to bring the law back to America. They want to rule the world through the law. It's a misunderstanding of the church in relationship to the Old Testament. We don't keep these penalties, and we are not to keep these penalties. Nowhere in the New Testament is it suggested that we should kill heretics or witches or anyone else. In Leviticus 24, we have the account of how someone who blasphemed God was stoned. And in Deuteronomy 21, we are told that we should stone rebellious children. Well, today, we wouldn't have many children left, I'm afraid, if we did that. But it says very plainly in Deuteronomy 21:18-21, that if your son disobeys his mother and his father, that you're to take him and have him stoned. And the mother and father, as I recall, are the ones who actually must also stone them. But we don't keep these laws. And part of my purpose here in this section is to point out just how much of the Old Testament we don't keep. It's not simply that we don't go to Jerusalem and keep the sacrifices. There are many, many things that we do not keep. Why? Why don't we keep them? Why don't we do these things? Why is it not a sin for us today to take a bird and his young? Well, those are good questions. So let me begin by answering the question, first of all, by pointing you to New Testament evidence that we should not keep the Old Testament laws. Now, let me be very clear what I'm doing here. I'm not giving you the New Testament rationale. In other words, I'm not explaining to you. That's not my purpose here in this point. My purpose is not to explain to you why we don't keep the laws. My purpose is simply to show you that according to the New Testament, we're not to keep the Old Testament law. So, and there is a little bit of rationale here, but I save that for next week. Let me give you several statements. And turn to Romans 6 and 7. And we're going to look just briefly at a couple of passages in Romans and Galatians where this is most thoroughly dealt with in the New Testament. And again, I'm not trying to work through all of Paul's thinking here by any means. I simply want to observe to you how the New Testament views the law and the Christian. And the terminology that's used, and this is fundamentally, whatever else we understand, this is fundamentally why we don't keep the law. Although I'll give you more rationale than what's given here. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. My main point here is to observe that Paul says that we are not under the law. Not under the law implies that you're not obeying everything in the law. You're not under the law. You're not under In other words, you're not under obligation to the law. Or consider Romans 7:4, which we read earlier. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. In other words, we're dead to the law. Well, if you're dead to the law, you're not keeping the law. You're dead to the law. Paul says you have died to the law through the body of Christ. A very common New Testament teaching, by the way, and we'll say more about that along the way. But so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then notice in verse 6 he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So in other words, the idea was that you were bound by the law, you were under obligation to keep the whole law, but now you are released from the law. You're no longer under law. You have died to the law, you have been released from the law. Or look again in Romans 10. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, and this is a common, and I'll probably say more about this when we get to the rationale, but this is a common understanding in the New Testament. That if you're going to keep some of the law, you're obligated to keep all the law. That's one of the arguments that's used throughout the New Testament in regard to the law. If you're going to keep circumcision, or you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're obligating yourself to keep all of it, including the part about the birds and the young. I mean, if you don't keep all of it, then, you know, why are you keeping part of it? And that's kind of the rationale throughout the New Testament. I'll say more about that. But the idea is that the law has come to an end in Christ, that we're no longer under that law. We're not in bondage to that law. I'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Again, past tense. We were kept in custody under the law. In other words, we were under the obligation to the law. We had to keep the law. Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now in verse 25 he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The relationship that we had before in regard to the law, we no longer have. It has fulfilled its role in that respect. In other words, we are not obligated to obey all these laws and regulations that are revealed in the Old Testament. Or again, if we go over one more chapter to chapter 4, Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, Christ came and He was born under the law. In other words, Christ came as a true Jew. He was born as a Jew. He was born in Israel and He was born under the law. In other words, He was under the complete obligation to obey the law just like every other Jew in His time. In verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, in other words, Christ came, was born under the law, fulfilled the law for the very purpose of purchasing us or redeeming us from out from under the law. And that's why we don't practice the law, because that's why Christ came, so that we don't have to practice the law. He came to purchase us from under the law. We were under the obligation to keep the whole law, and Christ came in order that we would not have to keep the whole law. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now here's another hint of an important truth that we'll deal with later, but it is important. There is the contrast in the New Testament epistles between living by the law and living by the Spirit. I'll say more about that because that's important to the rationale. But, and we'll come back to Galatians when we get to that point. But the point is that Christ purchased us from under the law. We're not under the law because of what Christ did. And then the last passage I look at here is Galatians 5. Verses 1 through 3. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the law. So therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? The yoke of slavery is the law. It's the keeping of all the commandments that were given through Moses under the old covenant. That is the law of bondage. That is the yoke of bondage that the Galatians, as we'll see next week, kept going back to. They kept taking this yoke upon themselves. And Paul says, why do you do that? Christ set you free from the law, so why do you keep taking this bondage, this yoke of slavery upon yourself? It's like being made free and then going back and getting back in your chains. When Christ came and purchased us, He purchased us from the yoke of obeying the whole law, from all those commandments. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, again, that's kind of going back to what I said just a minute ago. Paul is saying, look, if you submit even at this one point, demanding that your children have to be circumcised, you're now committing yourself to keeping the whole law. You're under obligation to the whole law, not just circumcision. And he says to them, for that reason, that if you circumcise, then Christ is no benefit to you. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. We are free from the law. That is the New Testament teaching throughout, particularly in Romans and Galatians where the law is addressed. We are not under the law. Now that's what the New Testament says. And my point in reading those verses is simply to show you what the Scripture says about us in relation to the law. We're not under the law. We are not obligated to the law. We do not keep the law. We don't go around trying to keep all these commandments of the Old Testament. It's okay if you want to take a wool garment and a linen garment, put them together and wear it. That's fine. You're not violating God's will any longer. Now, what I want to do, and I'm going to stop here because this is a good stopping point and I'm out of time, but what I want to do the rest of the way on this subject, I want to look, because I think this is very, very helpful. We're going to look at the historical development of this in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, because you understand that at the time of Pentecost, when these Jews received the Holy Spirit, you understood, it's not as though the next day they quit going to the temple and quit doing sacrifices. They kept the law the next day just as they always kept the law. So how is it that we got from that to not keeping the law? And it's very clearly and actually very fascinatingly explained as you look at the history of the development, particularly in the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament. The historical development within the New Testament helps us to answer this question, why we don't keep the law. But then the other aspect I want to look at is the rationale for not keeping the law. There is a rationale that is connected to all this, why we don't keep the law. And then the harder part, and this is maybe the more challenging part, how is it that we reconcile the New Testament teaching with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at that. And then we will consider the Christian's benefit from the Old Testament. Because even though we don't keep all of these laws, we gain great benefit. And by the way, and I'm kind of, this is just an aspect, but when you read those commandments about, I'm just kind of foreshadowing some of the things I want to say, but when you look at those commandments about gleaning the field, leaving some of your field for the poor, what is that really getting at the heart of? God's love for the poor. Does that have application to us? Absolutely. Providing for those who don't have? Absolutely. When it talks about not an ox and an ass not being yoked together, does that have application for us today? Absolutely. Be ye not unequally yoked. Okay, there are many, many applications to what the Old Testament law said, but we don't keep them literally anymore. That's a very important understanding. We'll look at that. This is a very important subject, and so we will continue this next week. But all this to say, truly, and keeping this in mind and keeping this in our focus, Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And the fact that we are in Christ is the reason that we do not have to keep the law. That's the ultimate answer to the question. You say, why don't we keep the law? I'll tell you why. Because we're in Christ, and it was already kept on our behalf. And when Christ died, we died. When Christ died, he fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we no longer face the penalty of the law. We no longer have to keep the law because we've died to the law. And that is the wonderful truth. So I ask you this question in closing this morning. Have you died in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you free from the law? Are you in Christ? Are you walking by the Spirit? Do you have His Spirit within you? Because if you do, you are no longer obligated to the law. And we thank God for all that Christ accomplished, and that we can look back and know that we are no longer under this bondage that Israel was under, and that we have the freedom that has been obtained for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess as we come to your word that there are many things in it that are beyond our full comprehension. We acknowledge that this is a perfect revelation of your thoughts, of your will, of your character, and of your purposes. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge how little we fully comprehend what you have given, and we so desperately need your grace, your Holy Spirit, to teach us and to lead us and to guide us. Father, we know that you did not relieve us from the law and the bondage of the law in order that we might sin. And that, of course, Paul says over and over again in these passages. You did not relieve us from the law or purchase us from the law in order that we might live unto ourselves and sin. But you have purchased us from under the law for the very purpose that we might be zealous for good works and delight in the law of God. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things. May you draw us unto yourself. May you fulfill in us that perfect righteousness that Christ purchased. And may we grow from day to day in our love for the things of God, and especially for Christ our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.